for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Father, that we can freely assemble in this country and we have this freedom. And Father, we pray that we might continue in the Word of God. Help us to concentrate in your teaching of the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And last time we left off at verse 4, but we'll back up for context's sake to verse 2. Begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Here Peter exhorts the faithful pastor teachers scattered throughout the Roman regions mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the various pastor teachers scattered throughout what we would call today modern-day Turkey. And he exhorts those pastors to be faithful to their call. And notice they're called shepherds, they're called elders in verse 1, and they're called overseers in verse 2. They are to pastor not because they have to, not by compulsion, but willingly. And they are to pastor not for self-promotion or financial gain, although the pastors in other passages of Scripture, there are several verses indicating that the pastor should be paid, obviously. But the idea is certainly he's not in the ministry just for the money's sake. He's there to serve the Lord. In verse 3, we examined last time that he is not to be a bully, a spiritual bully over the flock, not being a domineering individual, lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example. He is to lead by example. And if he does that faithfully, he will be rewarded. And verse 4 is all about the reward for the pastor teacher. He is, of course, the pastor teacher is an under-shepherd among the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is in charge of all the flocks, and it's his church, by the way. And the pastor is entrusted to pastor or shepherd a local flock, but really the flock belongs to the Lord. And therefore, accountability for the pastor teacher is directed toward the chief shepherd. I'm accountable personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my chief shepherd. And when he returns at his appearance, we examined last week the word appear. It means to phanero, the Greek word. It means to make visible, indicating that his coming will be seen by born-again believers. It will be visible. He will make an appearance. And then after that, the judgment seat of Christ will occur, where the believers, all believers, including the pastor, will be evaluated according to their works. And some will be rewarded. And therefore, this includes the faithful pastor teacher. And one of the rewards mentioned in the Bible is called the crown of glory. And we see that here in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There are, we need to distinguish clearly in the Bible between what we call regeneration, justification, or stage one salvation. We are saved by God's grace. It's through an act of faith in the gospel message. It's not of our works, according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is a gift of God. But I think a lot of confusion in the Christian life would clear up if we understand the distinction between salvation and reward, or justification and reward. And when you make this distinction, realizing that there's nothing you can do of your own merit to earn heaven. You don't earn heaven because you're a good person or because you go to church or read your Bible or any other activity. You're saved by God's grace because He paid the full penalty of your sins on the cross. And when you believe that, the second you believe that, you have everlasting life. But then, as a newborn believer, you are to take in the Word of God and be obedient and perform good works. And the good works are for reward. And I find a passage in Revelation. If you open your Bible to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, we see this distinction between salvation and reward. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And what is reward based on? Very clearly, it's mentioned here. To give to everyone according to his work. Rewards are based on works. Now, contrast this with the invitation to the unsaved in verse 17. And the Spirit and bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You remember John, who is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, and he alludes to the offer of eternal life given to the woman at the well. And he refers to salvation as simply drinking water. And that's a metaphor for faith. Simply appropriating the gospel. And therefore, that is absolutely free. There's a difference between something that's free and something that's earned. And therefore, our eternal home in heaven is free, gratis, by what Christ provided on the cross. But reward on top of heaven, that's in addition to heaven. That includes status and privilege in the coming millennial kingdom and throughout the eternal state. And various positions of authority throughout the eternal state. And there's certain aspects of our everlasting life that we will enjoy more because of reward. That's based on our performance. And even works are accomplished, of course, by divine enablement. And therefore, we are to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit may produce fruit through us as we abide in Christ. So there are five crowns mentioned, and this does not exhaust the whole gamut of rewards. Certainly in Revelation 2 and 3, there's overcoming rewards. But we're going to look at the five crowns mentioned this morning. And let's take a look here. And let's see which one we'll start out with. Let's take a look at the crown of rejoicing. So you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, for you are our glory and joy. Now, some people call this a soul winner's crown because the individuals that Paul is writing to, he led many of them to faith in Christ. And therefore, Paul will be rewarded for that faithfulness. And therefore, the crown of rejoicing refers to the soul winner's crown. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord. So the first crown is a crown of rejoicing or soul winner's crown for those believers who lead other people to faith in Christ. The second one, as we mentioned, was mentioned in our text here, the crown of glory. This is the pastor's crown. This is exclusive for faithful pastor teachers who, as example, who lead by example, leadership by examples, as in verse 3, who is not in the ministry for personal gain, in verse 2, who gladly pastors and shepherds of flock willingly in verse 2. And if he continues to do so, he will be rewarded and receive the crown of glory. Then we have number 3, the crown of righteousness. That is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice here, works or performance, not in order to go to heaven, but to receive reward. Verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, in which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only. Paul says this is not exclusive to me. See, some people think that, well, I can never live like the Apostle Paul. I can never do this. Well, you can by God's strength. And this is for all believers who love his appearing. Notice that. Not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. Loving his appearing is looking forward to the coming of Christ, but in such a way as your life is transformed and changed. You anticipate the coming of Christ so much that it is your motivating, driving factor for Christian service. And therefore, that is for the faithful believer. And again, the idea, concept here in the context too is faithful endurance to the end, till Christ's return. That's why we have the idea of Paul finishing the race. You've got to finish the race in order to receive the crown of righteousness. See, keeping the faith, keep retaining sound doctrine. And if you continue to persevere, we have this crown of righteousness. And that's based on the expectation of Christ's return for the church, loving his appearing. Then we have the crown of life in James 1:12. This is crown number 4. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who do what? Those who love him. Love him. And in the Revelation 2:10, let's add another qualification for the crown of life. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. This is to the church at Smyrna, and this is an intensified period of time in history where the believer would be tested, even to the point of martyrdom. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some people call this the martyr's crown. Therefore, the crown of life is also identified as the martyr's crown. If you persevere faithfully and you're martyred for the faith, you have an enhanced experience of life throughout the eternal state. This does not necessarily mean that those who do not die a martyr's death cannot earn this, but I think the idea is perseverance to the end of life is the qualification in obedience. And then finally, we have the crown of mastery in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Notice the language here of a prize. This is very important. This word right here, prize. And contrast that with Ephesians 2:8, gift. Gift. Once again, gift is something given freely without any idea of paying back, recompense. It's given because of the generosity of the giver. Now, you can refuse a gift. You can refuse a gift, just like eternal life is freely provided, but you can turn it down and not believe in the gospel. And you don't get it. You don't get the gift. God does not force the gift upon anyone. Therefore, this idea of universalism, everyone going to heaven because Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Well, he did die for the sins of the whole world, but men must appropriate that by one thing, faith in Christ for eternal life. And if they don't believe that, or they turn the gift down, or think they must earn it through some meritorious works, they're not born again. And they don't get the gift. But a prize is another thing. So you can have a birthday gift up here and a trophy. One is given freely because of, you know, there's nothing that you can earn or do to deserve a gift. Another is merited. You have accomplished something for a trophy or a prize. And therefore, on top of eternal life, a believer can run the race. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run? Notice, all believers are qualified to receive reward, but not all believers will receive reward, but one receives a prize. Now, he's not, don't press the analogy too far. He's not saying that there'll be only one believer that will be rewarded at that day. That's not the idea. The idea is not everyone in the race finishes. Not everyone is rewarded. And he said, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And back in Paul's day, it was a laurel wreath given to the Olympic athlete who faithfully competed in the race. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means exercises self-control. And the prerequisite for even running in the race would be working out in the gym for a period of 10 months. And this took a lot of self-control, and there was a lot of restrictions for the athletes as they prepared to compete in the games. They had to be in shape, physically fit, and exercise self-control. So in a spiritual sense, the believer, if he's competing for the reward, needs to exercise self-control, which is, by the way, a fruit of the Spirit. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, the athletes of Paul's day, but we, an imperishable crown, a crown, that laurel wreath would eventually fade away. You couldn't really put that over your mantle very long. The leaves would crumble and it would fade away, not like the gold medals we receive today. But the crown that we will receive will never fade away. That reward is permanent. And there's this idea that some think that only in the millennial kingdom will we be rewarded with positions of authority, and at the end we'll all be equalized throughout the eternal state. That contradicts this. The reward is permanent. And so there'll be a distinction among believers throughout the eternal state. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. I fight, in another sports analogy, boxing. And when I fight, I'm not shadow boxing. I make my punches count. I discipline. Notice again the idea of self-control. I discipline my body and bring it to submission. I make it my master. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is not disqualified from entering heaven. You don't run the race to prove you're born again. You're already in the race if you're a born-again believer. Notice all run. Notice the word all. This is very important in the context. All run, but one receives the prize. And he's contrasting that. The word disqualified means disapproved for what? Disapproved for the crown, the prize. This is not, that's the context. Notice that. The prize here is highlighted in the blue. So, lose your salvation crowd that looks at verse 27, Paul's worried about losing his salvation. They completely ignore the context. And that's why you have to examine the context. Disqualified for what in the context? The prize. Not disqualified for eternal life or heaven. Paul already has that. And he's assured that he's going to heaven. He's certain. We don't have to wait till the end of our life to be assured we're going to heaven. If it's all by grace, we can be assured the moment we believe in Christ. If it's by grace plus works, then when would you know? How many years do you have to live as a Christian before you're sure you're going to heaven? How many good works? How long do you need to continue? See, that's where it's so subjective. If I'm trusting in my good works or faith plus my good works, then I will never be assured ultimately of my eternal salvation. And this is, by the way, why some extreme lordship preachers such as John Piper and other from the Reformed faith will be honest and say that they're not 100% sure they're saved. What are they doing in the ministry then? You know, if they're not assured they're going to heaven. Oh, I'm 90% sure. No. You're sure or you're not. And because they say that, oh, while they'll one side of their mouth say, yeah, it's by grace. Even their ministry might be called grace to you. But they attach that to works. And therefore, they can never be ultimately assured they're going to heaven because they haven't continued. I may fall away from the faith 1 year before I die. And then that would prove that I never believed in the first place. And that's ridiculous. Whereas the Lose Your Salvation crowd, the Methodists, many of the mainline denominations, there are many in the background, as well as the Pentecostals, they do not believe in eternal security. They do not believe what we call once saved, always saved. Therefore, they don't understand grace. And that's a miserable way to live. The only way we can live really for the Lord is having assurance that we belong to Him. We're in the family. And once you're in the family, then you need to be obedient to, spiritually, here, the obedient to your Heavenly Father. So, this is the crowd of mastery. Crowd of mastery. Then, so the five crowns are mentioned here. Now, let's go back to the pastor's crown then, back in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears at his coming, the judgment seat of Christ will then ensue, and the faithful pastor teacher will receive a crown of glory. Why is it called a crown of glory? The word glory is the Greek word doxa. We get the word doxology from this Greek word. And this indicates that part of the reward will be the glory or brilliance of the believer, the faithful pastor teacher, in his resurrection body. I think this is part of the aspect of reward. There'll be a distinction in the brightness of the believer, the pastor teacher, as he is rewarded. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, certainly hints at that distinction. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon. Now let me ask you, if the word glory means brightness, we call this in scientific terms magnitude. We have magnitude of celestial objects. And therefore, the sun is much brighter than the moon. Although there's a brightness to the sun, there's a brightness to the moon. And the stars, relatively speaking, compared to how we observe them, are bright as well, but their brightness differs. There's some stars that are brighter than others in the heavens. And so you have all these various objects that differ in brilliance or brightness. Notice here, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. See? So we have various glories or magnitudes of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory, magnitude, so also is the resurrection of the dead. I think he's hinting at a difference in magnitude based on reward for the faithful believer. And I hate to think about it, but some believers will be dim bulbs throughout the eternal state. Their light will not shine as bright as others who are faithful. And that's one way that God will distinguish those who are rewarded and those who are not. You say, well, that's weird or that's unfair. Well, let me ask you about a college graduation. You even have a distinction between those who receive a doctorate, those who receive a master's degree, and those who receive a bachelor's degree. The outward appearance is manifested. The various ribbons around them and the way they wear their cap and what is put on there, it makes a distinction. And even those who maybe are graduated head of their class, there are some visual distinctions in a graduation. Now, if we do that, why wouldn't the Lord make that distinction as well throughout all eternity based on faithfulness? We all get to graduate, but some graduate with honors. So take that concept and parlay it into the doctrine of reward, the doctrine of the resurrection body. some believers and faithful pastor teachers will graduate with distinction. And that will be visibly manifested throughout the eternal state. So we have the crown of glory. And this crown of glory, by the way, Peter says and indicates, does not fade away. Notice this. It is permanent. It doesn't grow dimmer over the years. You remember Moses, and I think this is allusion to back to Moses. Remember Moses' encounter with God and his face shone brilliantly because of his proximity to God? And then all of a sudden it just dimmed. And the New Testament says the reason why the veil was put over his face wasn't necessarily because it was too bright for the people to look upon, but it was because the glory dimmed over time. And the glory faded. But here, this crown of glory in a resurrected body, keep in mind that Moses had an earthly body, and he was close to God, and he had a glow about him because it was close. Imagine what you will look like with a resurrected body around the light of the world throughout the eternal state. Well, think about that. In the eternal state, there will be no need of the sun, moon, and stars. You read that in Revelation chapter 21. The Lamb will give light to the city, will light up the entire city. And there will be those who will have a glorified body that will shine brightly. And this reward is permanent. The glory does not fade. It is there permanently. So this glory here is pristine in character, unfading, does not lose brightness, retaining its wonderful character. It will not grow dimmer through the years. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the glorious crown, which will never lose its brightness. And that's how one translator puts it. Now, take a look at verse 5. Now we transition into responsibilities for those in the local assembly. We looked at the pastor's responsibility. Now we have the congregation's responsibility, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. The word likewise means of equal degree or manner, in like manner. It refers to the similarity between the responsibilities of the two groups and acting appropriately. Now, the pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock and to be an example to the flock. The congregation has a responsibility to respond in turn with obedience and submission to the spirit-guided leadership of the pastor teacher. Submit yourself. Likewise, you younger people. He begins with those who are younger in years. And this is in contrast to, you remember how he introduces the pastor in chapter 5, verse 1? An elder. An elder. One may be more older in age or mature in character. The idea can also refer to elder as far as spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. But here we have those more than likely who are younger in the local assembly, who may have their own ideas, who may see things their own way. Those who are younger in years still need to be in subjection to the pastor teacher or the elders. And he uses the term, submit yourself. This is, of course, an aorist active imperative verb. The imperative mood is a command. Hupotasso is the Greek word here. It means to place under in an orderly fashion. Hupo meaning under. Tasso means order. So place yourself under the elder in an orderly fashion. And therefore, the connotation is obey the orders or distinctions, the orders of the elder. Submit yourselves to your elders. Presbyteros, the one who has the authority to lead in the local assembly. Or we would say the same word here, the same office of pastor teacher. Let me read you a quote here. And this is from Gary Dickerson's epistle of 1 Peter in the Grace New Testament commentary. He says, it's only with humility that a younger person can willingly follow in a voluntary society such as a church. And that's a good point. You know, this is, you're here because you chose to be here. Hopefully not because someone forced you to be here. You came of your own free volition. And because of that, it's especially appropriate for submission, because you tend to be lax when you're not forced to do something. Now, obviously, what do you have hanging over your head at work? Pay. If you don't do X, Y, and Z, or do it to this degree, you could be fired. And you have to be there, and you have to be on time and be consistent at work. The church is a different situation. You should be there. You should have humility. You should be consistent because it's pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord will reward your faithfulness one day. But since it's on a voluntary basis, it takes humility to be submissive to the pastor teacher. So he says here, not only are the younger individuals in the church to be submissive to the leadership of the pastor teacher. Now again, the caveat is, as he is following Christ. Now obviously, if the pastor or ever told you to do something sinful, obviously you ought to obey God rather than men. Or if I all of a sudden started to go off on the deep end in false teaching, obviously you are to submit to the Lord. And that's a given. But the idea is that the pastor teacher faithfully follows Christ. Therefore, those who are younger in the congregation are to submit to his gracious leadership. Not only are those who are younger in age to submit to that authority, it says here, yes, all of you be submissive. Even those who are older in age than the pastor teacher. And that really takes even greater humility. You know, you live life a little longer, and you know, you think that what's this young kid telling me what to do? I've been in church 50 years, and therefore it takes great humility to voluntarily submit to the leadership of the pastor teacher. All of you be submissive. No one is excluded. This is a present passive participle. Submission is not just for those who are younger, but for all. Every person in church is to be submissive to one another. This is characterized by the mindset of humility. You consider others better than yourself. And what a wonderful local assembly that is if everyone humbles themselves and come to serve. We've all come here to serve one another, to meet one another's needs, to encourage one another. It's not about you yourself. It's not about my felt needs or my personal problems. And we are living in a culture that's so self-centered. I go to church because of my needs. What about other people's needs? What about going to church to encourage others, to minister to one another, to help others? Physically, financially, spiritually, emotionally. And therefore, that takes much humility. Notice here, it's described here, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. This is part and parcel of who you are. Your clothes speaks a lot about you as a person. Think about that. Clothes do matter. Spiritual clothes matter a lot. And how we are to be wrapped around with humility. This Greek word here means to wrap around as a garment. And this was used of slaves who wore an apron or an outer garment with strings. You know, remember maybe your mother or grandmother, before they baked a pie, would put on their apron so that her garments underneath would not become soiled. And the idea of slaves is use of a garment worn by slaves and an outer garment, and it'll be tied on or bound around the waist. And therefore the idea is to wrap around yourself, put on humility. It's like a garment that you put on. Humbleness. And therefore how do we put on humility? We need to consider other better than ourselves. It's a mental attitude adjustment. That's how you put on humility. It's done in the mind. I need to mentally see the scriptures and see that I'm here to serve. I'm here not to be served. Remember the Son of Man? He says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And therefore, that needs to be our attitude as we seek other people's needs, even beyond our own. What is humility? Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. The esteeming of others, the esteeming of ourself as small, inasmuch as we are. The correct estimate of ourself. This is not a false humility. Oh, I'm no good. I'm nothing. I'm just a loser. I'm just a... No. You realize who you are in Christ, but you also realize that you are here to serve others, and others are better than you. You put their needs above your own. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 exhorts us to do likewise. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's that? Arrogance or self-promotion. Notice this. I'm accomplishing things so that I will receive a pat on the back or a good word or people will look at me. No, I don't do it out of selfish motivation or arrogance, but in lowliness of mind. Notice a mental attitude adjustment. Lowliness of mind. Humility begins in our thinking. Let each value others. Word esteem has the inherent aspect of value. I value others and their needs and who they are better than himself. And again, we put others ahead of our own needs. And therefore, we need to wrap around ourselves this outward garment of humility. Now, he says here, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. Those who are arrogant, God judges. Even divine discipline is included in this idea of resisting. God resisting the proud. If you continue to live as an arrogant believer, then the Lord will discipline you. He will set himself in array against you. A very interesting word, resist. Antitasso. It's used to set an army in array against someone, to arrange in battle order. You want to fight God? Then live your life with arrogance. Put your own needs above everyone else's. And God will set himself in battle array against you. You're going to war with God. And guess what? You're not going to win. You're not going to win. And God has a way of humbling arrogant believers. And so the concept here is divine discipline. God will discipline the arrogant believer. And he may do that through humble circumstances. Those who are arrogant financially, he may cause the finances to evaporate. And that's a humbling thing, isn't it? When you owe others. And therefore, God has a way of humbling those who are arrogant. But you know what? He has a way of lifting up those who are humble. Look at that. But gives grace to the humble. He fights against the proud believer, but you know what? The humble believer, he lifts up. He gives undeserved favor to the humble. Now, Peter quotes out of Proverbs 3:34. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter alludes to this proverb in the Old Testament. Now, God resists the proud. Who are the proud? The word here, hupophanos, means those who put themselves above others. It literally means to shine above others, to outshine others, and therefore having the connotation of arrogance. God resists those who, my grandmother had a term. maybe some of you use it. I grew up, you know, someone was wanting to attract attention. He or she would do some activity, and usually the parents would say, he's showing off. My grandmother was saying, he's showing out. Now, I don't know what the proper expression is. I kind of thought it kind of awed my grandma. He's showing out. I was like, what are you talking about? He's showing off. No, he's showing out. Maybe she was more accurate in the Greek. He's showing out. He is pushing himself or herself forward so others will approve them. This is the Pharisees and their attitude, right? They make long prayers so that people will notice them. They attract attention to them. They have a certain kind of clothing, and they desired people to call them by titles, and they were showing out. They were shining forth so that people will approve and applaud their pseudo-righteousness. And God sets himself in array, battle array, against those who show out. The arrogant. But, on the contrary, he gives charis. Grace means divine favor or kindness. God gives divine favor or kindness. He's kind to the unpretentious. The word humble means unpretentious. Those who consider others better than themselves. We should be ready and eager to serve one another, rather than expecting others to serve us. Mark 10, verse 45. The attitude of humility continues in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Some people say, well, what's the advantage of putting other people's needs instead of myself? And I need some me time. I'm always doing everything for everyone else. I need some me. I said, you hear commercials like that. I need some me time. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? Did Jesus need some me time? You know, I mean, this is the worldly mentality. And, you know, God will raise you up and God will reward you for your faithfulness. There's always reward at the end of the picture here for the believer who mentally humbles himself, and not only that, outwardly by actions shows that humility. Therefore, humble yourself. Therefore, we always look at the word therefore and ask, what is therefore there for? Meaning that it points back to the previous thought. It's connective. We have here, therefore, a connective conjunction. It's really technically called a logical inferential conjunction, and the Greek word is un. So the logical inferential conjunction un is a marker of result. We can say, as a result, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Once again, we had the word humble is a present or an aorist passive imperative verb. It's a command to cause to be humble in attitude. This is a mental attitude. Humble yourself. You can choose to be humble. Think about that. Humble yourself. Now, there's others who can humble you, like if the guy fights another guy and he thinks he's tougher than him and he's beaten to a pulp by the other guy. He is humbled by the other person, and his attitude changes. Here, though, we can voluntarily choose the attitude of humility. Humble yourself. Don't let God humble you. Now, he has a way of humbling us. Keep in mind. And that's by what? Resisting the proud. See? This is God humbling us. Do we want that in divine discipline? Or do we want to, in advance, humble ourselves? See, I'd rather do the latter than have God humbling me. That's not a nice thing. You know what? It's like the guy, backing off from a gunfight because he knows the other person's better than him. And so he chooses not to draw. He backs away from the fight. Now, the arrogant guy can choose to be humbled and let the other guy put a bullet in him, but it'll be too late then. Sometimes you need to back off and humble yourself instead of letting God humble you. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Notice again, giving grace to the humble, exaltation, reward, lifting up. God will, he has a way of lifting up those who are humble. Did he not do so to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The classic passage on this, let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I want to challenge you. How many church flyers do you see in billboards that emphasizes here, looking out for his own interests? Think about that. I thought about this. You know, come here so that you might receive this blessing or this benefit or this thing, and we'll do this for you and this thing and that thing. And it's all about self-centeredness. What about come to serve? That flyer would not attract too many people. But that's a biblical attitude. Come put others ahead of yourself. Come minister. Look to others' needs, not your own, and self-interest. Each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. It's not just about you and your felt needs, whatever that means. Come to church to meet your felt needs so you'll feel warm and fuzzy. You'll feel good. It's not about your own needs. Now, I'm telling you, if you serve others, your needs will be met. That will happen. The Lord will see to it. And that's one thing about giving. You can never outgive the Lord. And that can be true of financial, but not only giving of money, but giving of yourself. When you minister to others, you yourself, you are served. You're benefited. You're blessed. And God will make sure that you are blessed. And he will lift you up. And he will reward you. So he says, look for the interests of others. And then he says here, this is the attitude, same attitude which was in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mental attitude, the word mind means mental attitude. Again, humility is a mental attitude perception by understanding the Scripture. Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. This is a great passage, and I don't have time to exegete it, but one of the classic passages describing the deity of Christ. And we have the morphe, the word form means outward appearance. Now, that means he had all the attributes of God. It's not a term describing that Christ was less than God, not at all, because we have the same construction here. Form of a bondservant. Does that mean that Jesus Christ was less than a servant? Why? If you argue that, well, the form of God means Christ was less than God, as the cults do, then you would have to say the form of a bondservant means he was less than a bondservant. No, it means the outward appearance. He had all the outward appearance of deity, his glory, but he veiled the glory. He did not veil his deity, he veiled his glory. And so he took on humanity and had, as a human being, the outward trappings of a servant. See? That's the idea. And it shows that he was a true bondservant as he was God. So being, before he took on human flesh, the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be held on to. That word robbery means something to grab a hold of. To be equal in the outward form with God. See? That's the idea. He gave up all the trappings of deity. He did not give up his deity. He left the glories of heaven and came down to earth in the incarnation. There was no giving up of any aspect of deity, including omnipresence, including omniscience. He had both. He was the God-man. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And that is not subtraction, that is addition. You're thinking about mathematics. So here he's with God throughout eternity past. He added humanity to his deity. This did not take away from his deity. He did not give up any attribute of deity, even as a babe. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. God manifests in the flesh. It's 1 Timothy 3:16, and the Textus Receptus states very clearly, God manifests in the flesh. He did not give up any aspect. How can God, if God gives up any aspect of his deity, he ceases to be God. Therefore, he's changeable. And one characteristic of God, God does not change his essence or character. God cannot give up who he is. Therefore, when Jesus Christ took on human flesh, he did not give up his incarnation. He gave up the outward trappings, a home in the glories of heaven. And he humbled himself, and he had the outward trappings of a human being, and then later as a bondservant. So he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. Was he a genuine human being? Notice here, likeness of men. And the subtle connotations of the term likeness does state definitely that he was deity, or excuse me, a real human being, but he was minus a sin nature. He did not take on a sinful nature, which is not part of our humanity. It wasn't when God created Adam. Now think about that. To be a human being does not mean to have a sin nature. Now it's true that all human beings have a sin nature. Adam did not have one, but he was a human being. Jesus Christ did not have one, but he was a genuine human being. And we get this statement, this is just who I am. This is who I am. Well, not necessarily. Even as a believer, you don't have to live according to the mandates of the sin nature. I can walk by means of the Spirit, right? I don't have to produce the desires of the flesh. I'm bent that way, but I don't have to go that way. There's a difference. I'm bent toward evil. And by the way, everyone born on this planet after the fall is bent toward evil. Man is not born basically good. That is a lie. Man is born basically evil. This is true. So we got the liberal idea of man's born inherently good. No, man is not born inherently good. Man is born away from God. Some people manifest their sin natures more than others, and it's manifested in various ways, including religious aspects of the sin nature. Human good, human self-righteousness, which God hates, versus Christ's righteousness. All right, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Notice once again, a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice he humbled himself. Was Christ forced to go to the cross? Now you might say that the Roman government forced that, or the Jews forced that. You remember the phrase in the Gospels, and we have a hymn that's formulated after this phrase, he could have called 10,000 angels, a legion. He could have called legions of angels to come rescue him. Remember Peter trying to fight and cut off the servant's ear, Malchus, as I think Luke tells us, Dr. Luke. See, Luke was a physician, so he added that. He paid special attention to medical issues in his gospel. He was a doctor. So that's why we have, I believe, his name. And so the fact that he put his ear back on and he told Peter that he wasn't here to fight. He voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice. And that's humility. Humbling himself. Humbling himself. The suffering, the shame, and the spitting upon the crown of thorns as a voluntary sacrifice so that we would be saved by God's grace. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even a particular aspect of death, the death of the cross, which is a very cruel type of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. See, the humbleness is not the end of the picture. Here we have exaltation. Where is Jesus Christ now? At the right hand on high, in glory and exaltation and splendor. with myriads, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5, of angels bowing down and mankind, redeemed mankind, worshiping Him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing. He is exalted on high because He humbled Himself. Now, if that principle is true of the Lord Jesus, what about you? What if you choose to humble yourself in servitude? God will exalt you with reward. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that even the unsaved will bow down one day, in verse 10. As the name of Jesus says, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, meaning those in Hades at that time, unsaved, angels will bow, redeemed will bow. Now, just because the unsaved bows in the future doesn't mean they bow with the recognition of who Christ is. They are forced to do so, just like conquering kings would demand that those who are conquered bow down before them, even though they didn't like it. So this is in what's called enforced humility. See? So if you don't humble yourself now, even unsaved, by believing the gospel, by the way, that takes humility, doesn't it? To recognize that someone else accomplished eternal salvation for you and that nothing you can do to earn or deserve it, it takes humility to believe the gospel. Arrogant religious people don't want to believe. I got to do something. I got to perform. And that's really arrogance. So the unsaved will receive enforced humility. And then everyone will bow. And so the principle here is humility precedes exaltation. Humility precedes exaltation. Now, let's go back to verse 6 here in our passage. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The word under means hupo, under the control of, under obligation to. So I'm under the control of God's mighty hand. The mighty hand of God pictures His power, His dominion, His might. When this type of expression is used in the Old Testament, we see this, the hand of God. It generally speaks of God's power to intervene in history for the sake of His people. God's hand is His protecting power, displayed when His people are oppressed and crying out for deliverance. Thus, Peter is telling his readers to trust in God's power to care for them. And that has the idea we are in God's hand for deliverance. But the same expression can also be used of the way in which God exercises discipline and imposes suffering on His people. And so the thought here may rather be that Christians are to submit themselves to persecution, knowing that God's will is being carried out through it. Think about a father's hand. A father's hand can be loving, nurturing. You hold your little daughter by the hand as you walk down a path and, you know, might run into stones which she could trip over, and you guide her and direct her, being led by a strong hand. But at the same time, as a child grows and becomes rebellious, that same hand can discipline as well. Discipline. The same hand of God. The same hand of God can guide the believer and encourage and direct and comfort. But yet, you turn against that, can discipline as well. So it has kind of its double connotation here. The Lord can lead us through trials and tribulation. We humble ourselves, and let the hand of God hold us through these situations. He will direct our paths. Right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. But at the same time, if we rebel against that, He can also discipline us. And therefore, we need to humble ourselves under God's powerful, mighty hand. And if we do so, He will lift us up. Notice, He will exalt us in due time. And when is that? At an appointed time. Kairos means at an appointed time. God's promotion can be in time. He can exalt you now, and throughout eternity by rewards. James 1:12, we were speaking of a crown for the believer as he faithfully endures testing and tribulation. So God will raise you up to a position of dignity and honor. That's the idea of exaltation. He will promote you in time and throughout eternity if you humble yourself under his powerful hand. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning and the lessons we have learned, and we pray that we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that we might be here to serve others and consider others better than ourselves, that we might look to you and your guiding, protecting power. And Father, help us as we go through trials and troubles to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.